Well, good morning, and it's probably obvious to most of you that we're doing things a little differently this morning, and we're going to launch announcements one more time. They were actually that good. I could watch those again. They were really wonderful, especially the baptism. So, yeah, and so this morning, for those of you that are visiting and even those who are part of our church, what we're doing is what we promised. It's what you requested. We did a message series called Misused and Misunderstood Scriptures. And we did it because we as a church believe the Bible to be God's word and to be true. And we also know that sometimes we take things out of the Bible and they become phrases or idioms and memes and so on. And in reality, sometimes while they sound really good, they have nothing to do with what they really mean. And so we thought, let's do a series on that, which we did. And during that time, we asked you to send us some verses. And you all did a wonderful job. And you sent us more verses than we could cover in the 8 weeks. So we thought that we would today kind of flesh out, I think it's like six more verses that we have that were given to us. So if anyone who sent in a verse, we're going to cover it this morning, at least as well as we can in the amount of time we have, so we should be out of here by 1 or 2 o'clock, I think.
Got some more coffee.
You know, it's amazing in Hebrews 4, it talks about how the word is living and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's just powerful to think about what the word of God, what the Bible can do for us and in us and through us. And while we're going to talk about it when we're at the end of this message this morning, but looking at the Bible and understanding what something means before we start applying it is so important. But also acknowledging the fact that God speaks to us through the Word of God, that it should then stimulate us and motivate us to really dive into it more often than we do. Even myself, I often think I lose that power that I could have by just being in the Word of God and reading it and studying it and seeing what it means. And so I hope that series that we did and what we do this morning will again encourage you to get into the Word of God and let the power of it, let the reality of it sink into your heart and help you to become the person God wants you to be. So I'm going to start off with one verse that was given out of Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And if you would throw that up on the screen so everyone can read it with me, this is what it says in those verses. It says, "These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak in new languages. They will be able to handle snakes with safety. And if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. And they will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed." And what I love about not only this passage, but many passages, is that there really is this power that comes along with a relationship with Christ. And it may evolve and grow in us as we learn about Him, as we learn about how to use it and what to do with it. But there's amazing things that comes with giving our life to Jesus. And when that happens, sometimes it comes out. I know that times I've had a prophetic word or a thought of someone, and I'll say, "Does this mean anything to you?" And they'll start crying. And all of a sudden it's like, wow, how did I hit on that? And instantly I'm reminded, I've got the Spirit of God in me. That's how I knew that. I wasn't like I knew what you were doing last night. And I know some of you, I've had people say to me, "You were speaking right to me. Why did you do that?" Well, nonetheless, I don't have any greater insight than anyone else in my flesh. But when we have Christ in us, there are things that come along with that. And in this particular passage, Mark is kind of hitting on those things. The things that gets misused and misunderstood in here is actually rather dangerous. And it's obvious, I think, to all of us. We've seen things on the news. I've seen the things on the news of the guy who dies from getting bit by a snake while he was doing a snake handling ceremony, proving that he has faith in Jesus. And I'm here to tell you, please don't do that. Maybe I didn't need to say that to you, but I'm saying it anyways. Don't do that. So just to put this verse in context, and it's really easy and quick, I'll say it this way. Paul actually had an encounter where he, with a snake. And in that particular encounter, he was actually putting wood on the fire, and a snake came out and bit him while he was arranging this fire. And the people around him said, oh, he's surely going to die. And he just shook off the snake and kept talking about God. He kept talking about Christ. And they were amazed that he didn't die from this poisonous viper. And so what I'm trying to communicate there is that all this verse is saying is that God will protect you when you're in his will, when you're doing what he's doing. Now, I'm not saying that means every single time you're bit by a snake, God will protect you from the consequences of it. I'm just trying to say a principle we see throughout all of Scripture, which is really clear, especially there with Paul. And the crazy thing is Jesus actually dealt with this when he was taken into the desert to be tempted by the devil. As a matter of fact, the first temptation was just such kind of temptation. The devil said to him, in verse 10 of chapter 4, so the devil actually says this to Jesus. He says, you know, the scriptures say, and here's that's a powerful thing to remember. He's actually quoting scripture. The scriptures say that if you throw yourself down from this high place, he will order his angels to protect you and guard you. And the crazy thing is Satan was right. That's exactly what the Bible says. And Jesus then, instead of jumping off to say, ha ha, see, I just proved it to you, he literally said, it's right here in front of me. It says, the scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. And so in this particular case, we have scriptures actually defining scripture, actually interpreting it for us. It's helping us to see how we can take this verse. If we don't know more of scripture, you can actually run off and start drinking poison and going to being with Jesus much sooner. But in reality, testing God is not what we should do. But know this, that when you're in the service of the Lord, he's going to protect you. He's going to be with you in everything you do. And you're going to find that the power of God is going to work through you in ways you never imagined. And you're going to be overwhelmed with his love and the reality of him in your life when you do that.
Amen.
And so I'm going to jump from there right into controversy, because we have a few verses that can be very challenging. And Marcus, you're going to cover one this morning that is actually culturally relevant. And it really dives into the deep end here. So why don't you cover that for us? And I'm so glad you're the one doing it.
Yeah, here we go.
We all are.
All right, here we go. We're going to go to Romans 1, if you want to put that on the screen. All right, let's read this together first. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So this is an interesting one, and I think I want to start with, I think, a couple of areas where this one gets misunderstood, misapplied. The first, and I've actually heard this argument. I don't think it's a new argument. It's been repeated. It's maybe more out there than it once was. But I remember hearing this argument many years ago when I was in college. And it's about some of the words in there. And what does the Greek word mean? And here, this Greek word, Paul uses it somewhere else, and it means this. But those words are natural or unnatural and shameful. People have said, well, it doesn't really mean shameful. It means something else here. But we've talked about throughout this series, you've got to look at the context. And what's happening in Romans 1, and the book of Romans really is the most complete theology that we have in the New Testament. The theology of what happened to mankind, what did God do about it? He sent Jesus. What do we then do in response of that? I'm simplifying it, but that's all going on in the book of Romans. And Paul starts out, he's talking to them, he does his greetings, he talks about not being ashamed of the gospel, and then he dives into what happened. God made Adam and Eve, they didn't have any sin. Sin comes into the world. And then in chapter 1, verses 18 and the rest of the chapter through 32, Paul talks about this progression of sin that happens in the Gentile world. There's nothing really that's described in there that's not a bad thing. It starts out, he talks about idolatry happening, and it kind of goes on from there. So I think that's the first thing to address. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. The second thing that I've heard is that this is talking about events that happened in Sodom. In Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, some of you may be familiar with that story, but what happens is there's some very aggressive sexual relations going on. And there's same-sex sexual relations. And I've heard that God is not just, he's specifically talking about what happened in Sodom. He's not talking about a loving relationship between two people of the same gender. I don't think that Romans 1 is talking just about Sodom. It doesn't say that there. It's talking about overall what happened in the non-Jewish world with sin. This progression of going from the way God created things to worship God, not to worship idols, to follow God's commandments and his ways, and not to depart from those. It's not talking about one specific instance. The other thing that I think is important to remember with same-sex sexual relations is that when Jesus talked about this, you'll often hear that Jesus never talked about homosexuality or same-sex sexual relations. But when Jesus addressed the idea of sexual immorality, that was included in this Greek word porneia that he used. That's all included as a part of the law. People would have known that. That wasn't a new concept to them. They would have understood that any kind of sexual relations between people of the same gender was already covered under the Old Testament law of sexual immorality. So that's something that I think is important to look at, is that Jesus did actually talk about that topic. He didn't just skate over it and ignore it. I think that the biggest thing and takeaway from this verse is that this is about trading the ways that God created things for something else, for our own way of doing that. And there's a whole bunch of different, I don't have time to go into all the things that are described in Romans 1, all the different types of sin, but it's a whole bunch of different things that are described there. And again, we'll get later on in the book of Romans, Paul's going to get into what do we do about that? And that is, it's going to be turn from those things and turn to relationship with Jesus. That salvation is now available not just to the Jewish nation, but to everyone, to all the world. And that's the answer to the problem, is turn from those things and turn to Jesus. So, again, probably could go on a little bit longer about that topic, but I think it is pretty clear, those words that are used and some of those things that get debated, I think it's pretty clear that Paul's talking about a progression of sin that happens in the Gentile world.
So in the end, you're saying what it says is what it means.
What it says is what it means. Yeah. Again, I've heard some pretty clever arguments that this word actually means this, and it gets used differently here. But I think it's pretty plain. I think it says what it means.
Can we just for a second, though, let's acknowledge something that happens and has happened and is even still happening in the Christian world. And we all talked about it, all of us. I may speak majority of the time, but every one of these people up here share the pulpit responsibility and privilege with me. And so we talked about these things before, but I think what happens within the Christian culture has happened, and we're really trying to learn how to walk this out in a more Christ-like fashion, is how we treat people who have certain sins.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's the issue, to be very frank. There's a certain amount of arrogance, and I'm going to actually talk about it at the last verse we covered today, but there's a certain amount of arrogance that can come into someone who gave their life to Christ. All of a sudden, now you're sanctified, which is one of those big words, and justified, which is one of those big words we get out of Romans theology, which simply means that now I'm righteous before God because he became righteous for me. Sanctified means I'm set apart for God because now Christ lives in me. And so all of a sudden, then now I think I'm better than anyone else. And then all of a sudden we start treating people who have sin like they're less than us. That is not God's plan. That is actually, I'm going to take a risk here because this is outside of theology. I think that's a greater sin to God. I think that hurt grieves God more when we walk in arrogance than even the sins we might commit. And I think it's that serious to God. And if you read the Old Testament, arrogance was pretty serious. And so I'm just saying that to say, let's put ourselves in check. You may study this and find the same thing that Marcus found, that no, it actually means what it says, but that does not make you or me or anyone superior to someone else because someone has a sin that we don't. And I just want to say that, you know, out loud.
Yeah.
So, well, we'll go, we're going to kind of go heavy, light, heavy. So we're going to shift over to Emily here. She's going to talk a little bit about a promise out of Psalms. And so share with us the verse that was given to us out of Psalms.
And make it light.
Well, I think it is light in contrast, but it's still serious because the Word of God is serious, and we should treat it that way.
Yeah. All right, so Psalm 2:8 was brought up. And ask me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. So Psalm 2:8, and this was mentioned as often being used as a missions verse. I've heard it used that way. I've actually used it that way myself and misused it that way.
Which we're all guilty of.
Yeah, and you know, it actually does connect to world missions in a roundabout way, but that's not what this verse and this psalm is directly talking about. Psalm 2 as a whole is talking about rulers and nations conspiring against King David, and ultimately conspiring against the Lord Jesus, and God's promise to David, but ultimately to Jesus, to give him the nations. And so this is really all about Jesus. I want you to, now that we've said that, just hear the whole of Psalm 2. Am I holding this too close here, or what am I doing? Just like, is that good enough? Okay. All right. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one in the enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
It's really cool when you read it again, even since we talked about it before. Putting it in context, seeing, wow, this is about, I can take it internally as about me personally, but this is about, it's talking about the Son is coming. He's gonna. You kings, be warned. It's really cool. It is about Jesus.
And how do I know for sure that it's about Jesus? And actually, Peter and John, and then later Paul, actually quote from Psalm 2 in the book of Acts. I want to read you this really quickly here. So Acts 4:24, the religious leaders have been threatening Peter and John, and they come back to the gathering of believers, and this is what they say. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, and so now the psalm is actually not labeled as a psalm of David, but here Peter and John make it clear that they understand it to be so. They say, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after this prayer, the meeting shook. The meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the word of God with boldness. Can you feel the excitement in Acts as they are talking about Psalm 2? So we are majorly missing out if we take a chapter like Psalm 2 and we make it about, I guess I forgot to mention the other misunderstanding, the worst one that I've heard is, it's, you know, God will give you whatever you want. What are your biggest dreams, your fondest hopes?
It's in the song. You said, ask and you will receive.
Like, he'll give you the moon. He'll give you the nations. And it,
sing it again, though. I love it when you sing it.
Yeah. Ask and I'll give the nations to you, oh Lord. You guys all know that song, right?
You know what? The heart of that song, though, is God's heart. I mean, there's...
That's right.
But because Jesus wants the nations. That's what's happening here in Acts. They're coming to him. I mean, the Holy Spirit's being poured out, and people are coming to him. Paul quotes from it again, and this one's a little shorter. Acts 13:32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. So we need to, when we read, know who is being talked to. So we don't just put ourselves in that place and miss what God's trying to show us.
Yeah, that's awesome. It's really awesome. So I love how Psalms, I love how David so often does that. He paints this picture of the Messiah, of the coming king. And I wonder if he really knew that's what he was doing as God was working through him as he wrote these things down. It's just beautiful. And it's amazing to see that picture. Again, knowing that the Word of God is alive, we do recognize that sometimes you might be able to apply these things, but come on, let's look at what's more powerful than me getting what I want than Christ getting what he want, and he got you. That means he wanted
you. We are the
evidence.
Yeah.
You are the nation he died for. And if you're here this morning and you don't know him, he wants you to live eternally with him. And this Psalms is all about that.
Yeah,
well, Emily, we're going to stick with you for a second and have you dive into another one that was shared, and you had the privilege, I think you even talked to the person who shared this one.
Yeah, this one dives into a lot of big questions. So we kind of visited about, well, what are you getting at? And talked about some of our own questions. But Romans 8:29-30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, we don't have time to address all of the questions that relate to predestination, but that word was kind of put out there. Predestination is confusing. And along with that question was specifically, if we're predestined, then what's the point of evangelism? Why do we need to share the gospel if God already knows who's going to be saved and he's going to make sure that happens? Then I don't really have to worry about, you know, whether I'm telling people. And I've heard that asked before among a number of questions about predestination. It's such a tough topic. It's such an important one. And if you've never been asked about whether you consider yourself a Calvinist or an Arminian, you will someday.
I'm an Irwin.
Yeah. Or somewhere in between. You know, where do you align? What system of theology do you use to understand? Because these systems are aimed at trying to understand this paradox, how God is sovereign. He foresees, he foreknows, he knows it all, he predestines. I mean, how awesome is it what this verse says? Before the beginning, he knew you. Before he made you in your mother's womb, he had a plan for you to bring you to himself. He knew that sin was going to mess you up, but he was going to make it right. He was going to fix it all and bring you to him. And it's awesome. It's something that we're meant to be in awe of and excited about, because God has claimed us for himself. But so God is sovereign, but we also have free will. God can do whatever he wants, but we also have freedom. And kind of this tension. And theologians have scuffled for millennia trying to figure this out, trying to answer those questions. But we mostly agree, as we've visited, that both Calvinism and Arminianism as systems fail because they try to fill in the blanks that the scripture doesn't. They try to summarize into a system what the word of God says. And I would challenge you, if you've been into that debate or when you get into it, to just stick to the scriptures. Ask your questions and keep reading and keep praying. Keep asking God to reveal himself to you, because ultimately, Jesus doesn't want a system for us of religion. He wants a relationship for us. And I think that's why he allows the ambiguity to remain in the scriptures. I think that's why we'll never figure it out. Even the why we'll keep debating and keep asking, keep searching it out. We fight sometimes, playfully, at sermon review, and we get, well, what about
these
this one?
Guys fight.
Yeah,
okay.
We like to fight, that's true.
Okay, well,
we get along.
Yes, we do. Oh.
But see, we couldn't even get along about who was going to come up to the stage when, right?
And you saw the rebellious, too. Yep, actually, Josh had responsibilities, I'll be honest with you. Marcus had no excuse, but... You look like you wanted to jump in there, Marcus.
Yeah, I think just to add to what you said, there have been some interesting fights through history. I mean, there was two of probably the greatest preachers in the history of the church, George Whitefield and John Wesley, got into such a fight during the 18th century while there was this massive revival going on and people were coming to know Jesus that they wouldn't talk to each other. They split over this issue and they were like, we can't even be friends anymore, because they had decided that, well, I'm on the Calvinist side, you're on the Arminian side, we should no longer talk. So I think what Emily said is critical. There are both of those systems or theologies have to fill in the blanks at some point. And they have to also probably ignore some of the verses on the other side. So stick to the scripture, stick to what's there. Read it for yourself. We've been saying that throughout the series. Read it for yourself and take it in. Discuss it, but don't get sucked too much into just reading one side of that issue.
Yeah, just remember he's God and we're man. You know, it's like trying to understand all of the ways and the nature and scope of God is kind of like trying to think beyond time and space. I mean, we live within these boundaries, these constraints, and our logic can't quite grasp the logic of God. Now, that doesn't mean we give up. We keep digging in. We keep asking questions. We keep reading his word and allowing him to transform our minds. But I do want to make sure I hit that more specific question of, so if we're predestined and God planned in advance to save people, then why do we evangelize? I think the best place to start with that is a little bit later
the
in
Bible.
Romans. Yes, we got to stick with the Bible. I feel like I just want to just
starts
read.
Starts in Matthew.
So just a little bit later in Romans, here's what Paul says. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Little blah, blah. Okay.
There's was that
no,
like blah, blah, blah?
My
was
words
that?
Are just...
That?
My. Okay. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So the reason why do we still evangelize is ultimately because he said so. Because he wants people to be sent and to go. He's chosen human beings to be the messenger. I don't know why exactly that's his plan, because he could do it any way he wanted, but he has decided that faith comes from hearing and that we need to be sent. The commission is so clear. I mean, what did Jesus say? The last words on earth before he ascended? Go and make disciples. Which, and by the way, for all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's back to Psalm 2.
Back to Mark.
Back to, yeah. Back to, I mean, the nations have been given to him. So go and make disciples of all nations. And this is just his passion. I want to read just one more, if I can find it here, that always strikes me. Just the compassion of the Lord. He's been healing and he's been teaching. And it says that when he saw the crowds, I'm sorry, this is Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.
Yeah.
And you know, Jesus, in his passion for all the people that he sees who are lost and wandering, he didn't say, okay, angels, get down here and fix this. He didn't say, okay, I'm gonna make time to be in two places at once and reach all these people right here, right now. He said, pray for workers into the harvest. And that still is prayer, and that still needs to be our prayer, and this mystery of how God is God, who's sovereign, and he's in control of it all, and yet we still have a choice to make, to take hold in faith of Jesus. How this all works together, I don't exactly know, but we get to live in the wonder of that, and we get to obey what we know that he said. And that definitely includes going.
It's good. It's funny how Matthew is the heart of evangelism, and what Romans says in the end, where he says, you know, how can they hear without a preacher, is the practice of evangelism. But here's where that causes us to stumble. Quite often when we hear that, we think of cultural preacher. In other words, the preacher is the person who stands up here and speaks on Sunday. Do you realize that all he was saying, without getting into all of the Greek, I usually try to avoid all that, the reality is preacher there is actually proclaimer. It's actually the one who brings the good news of Jesus. So it all of a sudden lends us to our strategy that we're trying to birth here over the next several years as we try to see God use us the way he wants to use us in our community, is that blessed strategy. First begin with prayer, and then listen to people. Actually care about them enough to listen. And then eat. Do common things with them. Get to know them. Let them get to know you. And then serve them however you can. And then the last S in bless is share how you found your way back to God. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And that's exactly what Romans is saying. So don't get tripped over how can they hear without a preacher. Whether you like it or not, you are the preacher in many people's lives. How are you living before them? And are you sharing your story of how you found your way back to God? And when you do, you're becoming the preacher in Romans. So you got the heart of it. You've got to have compassion. You got to care for them. And then the practice of it. And when we think about predestination and the way that can be so divisive sometimes, we actually work alongside churches here in this city who actually fully believe in one side of that issue, what would be we would call Calvinist, and that's the kind of a just look it up. And then we tend to be maybe a little Arminianist. To be honest with you, as you've heard us already talk, we don't all agree on everything here, and I would prefer to live in an environment where we can all continue to grow and together.
You just got to keep remembering those are systems, but we're after a relationship. So,
that's right.
So a system can't totally contain.
But yet we have systems because we're finite beings.
Yes.
And so either way, that kind of transitions us to Josh. So we thought we'd throw Josh on the hot seat today. Ooh. And so just like the issue he's going to cover is similar to this, it may be a little more of a hot topic today, but it often divides churches. And we work with churches that think completely differently about what he's going to share this morning. So why don't you talk about women speaking in church and ignore Emily.
I am really close to Emily, closer than I thought. So we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you can, put that verse up. All right. This is Paul talking to Corinthian church. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So this is a subject that many denominations, even today, it's just touchy. And I bet even some of you today grew up in a church where you, like this, like you just never saw that on stage.
Awkward. What do you mean, this?
Yeah, right? Like, just a microphone given to a woman on a stage. You know, let alone, not even, maybe some of you grew up in a church where women weren't even able to teach other women. And so we're gonna address that. You know, on the cover of this scripture, it seems to clearly declare that women should not speak in church or even ask questions. It's easy to look at the author of this and be like, Paul, what is your deal? Like, do you have something against women? Does God even have something against women? Like, why does he not allow women to be in ministry? And so I want to address God real quick, and I want to share his heart real quick about women speaking and women in ministry. And it's in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And this is Peter speaking the words of Joel, who was a prophet. And he says this, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, both men and women.
What does all mean?
Yeah. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So prophesy. So I've had conversations with people who, when we talk about prophecy, they actually, you know, ask me, man, that sounds really creepy. Like, isn't prophecy basically equivalent to, like, fortune telling? Because that's, I mean, that's just really crazy. And it's not. It's not at all. In fact, you know, when God says prophecy, he simply means to be the mouthpiece of God. So in other words, Peter is saying, your sons and daughters will speak the word of God. Not only men, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And ironically, in this same chapter right here, Paul, in chapter 14, gives us the purpose of prophecy. And he says the purpose of prophecy is to edify the church. So if we go back to Acts chapter 2, it's basically saying your sons and daughters are supposed to prophesy or speak God's word to edify the church. So how are women supposed to be the mouthpiece of God silently? How do women remain silent, edify anyone? It just doesn't work. Paul wrote this letter. Does Paul have anything against women? No, not at all. If you just read the New Testament, you will see that Paul worked with women a lot. In Romans chapter 16, he talks about women. He talks about this woman named Phoebe. And he says, receive Phoebe. Receive this worker, this laborer, this servant of the Lord. And the word servant in the Greek is diakonos here, which is translated into the English as deacon. So Phoebe was this high-level leader in the church that Paul worked alongside with. Paul talks about this woman named Priscilla in Romans chapter 16, and Priscilla taught Apollos, you guys. You guys are like, who's Apollos? Big deal. Well, Paul,
not a Greek god.
Yeah. He was actually a Jewish man. He wasn't an ordinary dude. Like, this guy was Jewish. He knew the scriptures very well, and he taught the scriptures very well. And Paul goes out of his way to say, hey, listen to Priscilla, because her, alongside of her husband, Aquila, they taught Apollos, what the Bible says, a more better way. So they were able to reveal scripture in a different way that Apollos wasn't able to see. And they were able to reveal Jesus. And so so that's Priscilla. And then we see, we see Lydia, okay? And I'm going to stop. I mean, this is just another person that Paul worked with in the Philippian church. Lydia was basically the new Philippian church met in her house. Okay? Now, we don't specifically see that Lydia was the church leader, but if you look at all the other examples in the New Testament, whenever there was a church that met in someone's house, the owner of the house was the church leader. So, that's God. That's God's heart. And that's Paul's history. Paul has nothing against women. But this is what we have to do. I would say this, that Paul does not have a problem with all women speaking in church. Because he obviously has a problem with some women speaking in church. And so that's why we have to go back and look at the history, and we have to look at the Corinthian church, and we have to dive into the context a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few chapters before. Guys, if you just read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul explicitly gives details of how women should pray and prophesy out loud. So if we were to just even look at that, it just doesn't make sense that Paul would, you know, make this blanket statement and say, nope, women have to be silent. It just doesn't make any sense. If you were to research the Corinthian church, you would research about 30 seconds and realize that this church was really messed up. There was no order. There was a lot of chaos. It was just messed up. It was a confused church. You'll even read in chapter 1 that they were even divided as far as who their leader was. Some said Apollos, some said Cephas, some said Jesus, some said Paul. But you'll read that basically the church in Corinth was a group of new Christians, where many of the women were famous for, well, they were won to Christ by from a pagan religion of female god worshippers. And in this religion, women played the part of minister and were really famous for being wild, celebrating their pagan god by means of war dances, cymbals, drums, and loud, chaotic shouts. And so the major theme in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth is about keeping peace and order in the church. In this same chapter, Paul talks about speaking in tongues, and he talks about prophesying. He has nothing against speaking in tongues or prophesying, but what he says is, I have a lot against it if you're doing it out of order. Don't speak in tongues in a group setting without an interpreter. And do it one at a time so that everybody can hear you and so that the whole church can be edified. He's all about peace and order with this church. If you're prophesying, don't start shouting over each other. You know, do it in an orderly way so that everybody can be edified. It's very possible that much of this madness going on in the Corinthian church was being brought on by the women from their past pagan ministries, if you look at the history. And all Paul was telling this church right here, he was just telling this group of women that you guys need to be silent in order to learn and keep order in your church. So he was speaking to a specific people. And so that's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It really is peace and order. I will close with this. So, I mean, obviously, you know, Emily's up here and she preaches from time to time, and she did such a wonderful job unpacking these verses. And I'm also married to a very strong woman who is changing lives of hundreds of women all around this area. And so I'm a little passionate about this. But I want to end with, I'm always drawn to Jesus' example, and it makes it crystal clear to me as far as this topic right here. The way that Jesus treated women in the Gospels is fiercely beautiful. He trusted and used women to be the first responders, the biggest examples of faith, the first to know and see truth, and the first to start the European church, just like Lydia. And the list goes on and on and on. And it was never, ever conditional upon them understanding their place. Do you guys understand that?
It's actually worse than that. He was culturally insane how he responded to women.
Absolutely.
I mean, he was in danger of dying by the way he talked to women.
Absolutely. And so we should always be drawn to the example of Jesus when it's when it comes to topics like this. And just like what Pastor Steve was saying about other churches, you know, we have Pastor Charles Doherty in the house today, and he's the founder of Serve the City, which is this coalition here. Like, we have relationship with so many churches in this area because of him. And so we have relationship with churches that interpret this verse completely differently than we do.
And in the fear of the Lord. I mean, they're not arrogant. They're not cocky about it.
They aren't twisting it. They aren't.
You know, I'm not exactly sure what that means. So in the fear of the Lord, we're going to walk it this way. But when it comes to Jesus Christ and him crucified and presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news, they want to walk with us, and
absolutely,
we want to walk with them. And we
have awesome,
great relationships with them. The crazy thing is, in this very book, in chapter 11, Paul actually is talking about head covering, which was more attached to man's law than God's law. And he's talking about people talking in church. And he says to women, they should not, you know, they should, with the proper head covering, they could prophesy in church. So we know from the very same book that this had to be something specific. We don't know. We've studied it, and he studied it, and many people have studied it over the years. We know there was something specific. And the truth is, the poor Corinthian church, and I want to be careful here, because maybe God has, maybe he wants to speak to us, and we want to be able to hear from him, but they were a hot mess. And it's clear from all that was said, and I'm not sure exactly all the issues. The very verses where he says Apollos is some of Paul, some of Apollos, he starts off by saying, I've been hearing about these many quarrels among you, that there's this incredible strife, and that strife comes out of man wanting to do it their way, mm-hmm, instead of doing it God's way.
That's right.
You know, and really when we think about these kind of issues, I mean, we somewhat, you know, we don't want to be flippant about any of these issues. These are, this is the Word of God, and this is us doing our best, just like Emily was talking about, and Mark, all of us agree. You know, we're doing our best as man, and I'm saying that in a non-gender term. We're doing our best as man, trying to walk this out and grow into Christ-likeness, the goal that God has for us. And so in the process of that, I want to say something that I've said many times, and it probably sounds like a broken record, but it's something that Paul said. He said, those who are of Berea are more noble than those of Thessalonica. He's talking about regions. For the Bereans would search the scriptures to see that these things be true. What I'm trying to say to you is, I have a responsibility, we have a responsibility, and actually it's a privilege where the responsibility lies. We have the privilege of coming up here and unpacking the Word of God and trying to help you see it in a relevant way. But you have a responsibility to go and make sure what we told you is true. That's your responsibility. This is something where we grow from you. And I've grown from people who have spoke to me before. There's one more verse that we haven't covered yet.
I'm sorry, yeah. Can I just say one more thing about women?
No, you're not allowed to speak.
Okay, sorry. We just changed the rules now. No. He just had some revelation. Oh, I knew this was going to happen. Okay, well,
If we were in private, it would have been a fight.
No. So I don't have exactly the words, but I just want to say, you know, my passion is Jesus. And so what should I do if I'm in an environment or a gathering with people who believe that women should not speak in church? I should submit to the order in that place, because the unity of the body of Christ is so much more important to me than my right or need to defend myself as a woman. Because the body of Christ is not edified or served by us as women being offended, by us being defensive, by us being disrespectful of order that's set in place. So we can have unity with people who view this verse differently. And I'm so grateful for the opportunity in this environment and confident and comfortable to share and speak so that I can encourage people to grow in Jesus. But if that door is not open, then I can trust God that that's the door that he has not opened for me. And that's just the peace we get to walk in as a woman of God, so that we're not having to fight for a position, because that's just not what he wants for us.
That's really good. Amen. And that's really the heart of 1 Corinthians 2:12 or 2:16, which was the last one that was given to us. And it says this there. It says, "For who can know the Lord's thoughts, and who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ." This is Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians again, and he's talking to a hot mess of a church. And here he's actually talking about arrogance, just that whole thing that can happen even for those who believe in Jesus. We often kind of want to throw arrogance out as sinners, and the problem is we all struggle with it, and we will continue to struggle with it, and we will have to work through it our whole lives. And that's what this is about. He was actually talking to the church in Corinth, again, the same church that Josh was talking about, and he was actually talking about this dynamic that was going on apparently in the Corinthian church, where they were tending probably to think less of people who weren't Christians. And he was talking about, well, hold on a second, people who don't have Christ don't have his spirit in them. They don't have the mind of Christ. And so why would you then, you should have compassion. There was a time you didn't have the spirit or the mind of Christ. You didn't think that way. And all of a sudden we have this verse that you can grab a hold of and say, well, I have the mind of Christ, so anything I say has to be true. And look at your neighbor and say, that ain't right. Yeah. And some of you neighbors needed to hear that. This is not the case, you know. And we have to have the humility. I love the verse in Philippians. This is probably, I'm going to have to say, one of my personal favorites, because it's something that I often have to say to myself. In Philippians 2:7, it's describing Jesus coming. And it's actually saying, though he was God, he emptied himself and took the form of a man. He emptied himself and took the form of a man. He did that so he can die on the cross for you and I, pay the price for our sins, so he can raise from the grave and bring life to all of us who are dead in our sins. That was Roman theology. That's why he did that. And what we should learn from this when it says, but we have the mind of Christ, is that we have a gift that was given to us, not because we were good, because God is good. And now because we have the Spirit in us, we can understand better spiritual things. We actually can read the Bible and with just a little bit of practices, learn what it means for us and how we can grow in it and how we can share that knowledge and that love and that power with other people. There's nothing to be arrogant about. As a matter of fact, there's everything for us to find ourselves on our knees saying, I cannot believe you would do that for me. And that's what this verse is really about, is that we have been given the mind of Christ and we're able to appraise things spiritually. Where people who don't have Jesus, and I'm just going to have to jump here for a second before I close this out, because we're pretty much so done here. So often I've seen the church, and I probably may have said this before, I don't know if I said it from up here. I've often wondered why the church can be so hard on people who have sins, who don't know Jesus. Because I'm telling you, other than self-help books and things like that, I could not overcome sin without Jesus. I am a hot mess. I was a hotter mess. And Jesus opened my eyes to the reality of what he wants to do in my life. And I submitted to it in humility, not knowing what it meant. And he came into my life. He gave me his mind, his spirit. It came into me. And now I can see clearly. And I can look out over the horizon of the world and see people who are lost without a shepherd, like in Matthew. And I can look and say, oh my gosh, if he did it for me, he can do it for you. I may be one of the most transparent people you know. I've had people tell me that. I don't know if that's true or not, but I've had people tell me that. But I'm telling you, I don't tell you everything. I was a hotter mess. And Jesus gave me his mind. Open my eyes like he's opened your eyes to the things of the Spirit. And now what you have is you're swimming through Scripture and working through the sometimes the crazy things we might say up here. You have the privilege that only those who come to Jesus do. Don't get cocky about it. He gave it to you by dying on the cross because he didn't get cocky about it. So as I close out this morning, I want you just to remind you of the things we have talked about throughout the whole series about using Scripture properly. You're going to get an email this week. Everyone will in their needs and news. So I encourage you this week, if that's one you're like instantly, up, delete that. I see it every week. Make sure you open it this week, print it out, or put it somewhere where you can look at it, because we will have these in the needs and news for you. And these are the six things we recommend you do as you work through Scripture. Ways you can better read it and understand it. The first one is ask God, pray. You have the mind of Christ, so ask God. Enlighten you to see it because he's given you his Spirit so you can see it. The next one is be in it. If you're not reading the Bible, you're not going to grow from the Bible. I'm just going to say it. And don't think because you've read it once. Remember, the Word of God in Hebrews is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. I promise you, you will grow from scriptures you understood before. And then the next one is read the context in particular verses. Look what's going on around it. Like every one of us talked about, it's like that was critical to understanding what it really means. And here's the crazy thing. This series has helped all of us to grow. We all have gotten a greater passion of doing these things in our own lives as we come up here with the privilege of sharing with you the Word of God. It's been a powerful series even for us. And then the other one is don't pretend to understand. Ask questions. We don't understand predestination completely. So we're still asking questions. We're still talking about it. We don't understand how God functions with the masculine being and the feminine being. And there's still questions we haven't answered. And we're working through them. And then the fifth one is use the Bible to determine our beliefs, not to support them. Don't approach the Bible with your idea of what it means. Look for what God's God means before you determine what you believe. And then read for meaning before application. It's okay to apply a verse to your life differently than it is intended, but be careful. Make sure you know what it means first before you do that. If you're a visitor here this morning, I really want to encourage you to stop by the Welcome Center. We have a gift for you. But also, I would challenge you to consider giving your email address, and we will particularly make sure we email you these six steps that might help you in your search of God and His goodness and His grace. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I just want to say it's just been so much fun to do this, and it's amazing how the gospel has been presented through this time. What I mean by gospel is I mean we proclaim the good news to you this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died and paid the price for your sins, and He rose from the grave so you can have eternal life through Him. If that's stirring you this morning, then come up and talk to the people to my left where the sign will say prayer. Come on over and talk to them. They'll tell you what to do next, and they'll give you a Bible and rejoice with you as well. If you're not connected here at River of Life, you need to be connected here. If this is your church home, we want you to grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can stop over here and talk to Pastor Marcus, and he'll tell you how to get connected here. I thank you so much for this time. Hey, give these guys a hand. You know, it's like... these guys are also part of the message review team, along with Jesse Whitehouse. And so, but these guys are the ones that share the pulpit with me as well. Pulpit, I know it's like an old term. They share the steps or the, never mind, I don't know about that. They share this with me. God loves you guys so much. Please dive into His Word. Let it expand your understanding of Him, and let it expand your understanding of who you are in Him. You will not be disappointed. Lord, I pray you just bless and keep everyone here this morning. I pray as we go about our day that we are reminded of not only your great love for us, but your incredible desire that we grow in you. And I pray, Father, you ignite in us a passion to turn to you. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.